From time to time, we're all exhorted, either on a Sunday morning or at a Bible class, or sometimes even at a Sunday evening address, to do our Bible readings regularly. It's a good thing. But why? Well, Paul gave one reason when he wrote to young Timothy, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's a very good reason. But it's Jeremiah who gives us the most fundamental reason of all. Now, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24, where Jeremiah tells us the real reason for studying Scripture and for a particular way of studying the Scripture. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." I'm reading, of course, from the Revised Standard Version. That's the real reason why we should study the Scriptures, because we couldn't possibly hope to understand and to know God unless we knew something of his thinking, unless we knew something of his emotions in his relationships with human beings, unless we knew something of the way that he plans, the careful planning for the near future and for the distant future. So whenever we study any book, it doesn't matter whether it's Proverbs, Psalms, a letter, or the prophecy of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, as the case may be, we should study such a book or a letter or a collection of hymns or psalms so that we might the better understand and know God. That's what all the Scriptures are about. And it's a diversion of direction, in a sense, if we study a prophecy for its prophecies, as, of course, we're very much inclined to do. This book of Jeremiah is a collection of something like 51 prophecies as such. But because, as a community, we're very interested in prophecy, we can be diverted by those prophecies, because prophecies are almost always accompanied by exhortations or warning or judgments or explanations, the ground for a judgment, or expressing the emotion of God in relation to human beings and the prophecies which he is unfolding through the prophet. And those admonitions, exhortations, warning, and judgments, the case may be, are far more important than the prophecies. The prophecies point to the future, but we have to live in the present. And all the admonitions and exhortations that went with the prophecies in this and other prophecies were meant to instruct God's people so that they would understand what he was doing, so that they would understand how he was feeling, as we shall see in Jeremiah as we go along. So that this evening, I want to draw attention more to this side of the vital part of our study. The prophecies are familiar to you. They've been referred to from time to time, and we will come across them as we talk this evening on this. But I mainly want to center our attention on that other side of what God is trying to do so that he might reveal himself in all his aspects. In fact, of course, the book is largely chronological, except two sections which have to do with two of the kings. It has to do with the decline and fall of Judah, the judgment of Gentile nations, the consummation of God's promises for Israel and Judah, and the promise of their regathering in the kingdom that Messiah is to establish. But the purpose of God in all these things was to humble those whom he was calling, so that they might understand not only his majesty, but the kind of personality development and character that he was seeking. For, of course, the purpose of what he was doing, both with Israel and for our instruction, was to show them that they were related to what he was doing or going to do in the future, and that a lot depended on them if they were to be saved as a people. So that his admonitions, his warning, his judgments were for instruction, so that they might themselves be fitted, like God, to look forward to a glorious future. There's a striking example of this learning a lesson from what has happened or what is about to happen in Daniel 5, if you'll turn to that with me. Daniel 5. You remember the prophecy of the writing on the wall, Belshazzar's reign. Well, as Jesus did, so did God. He always gave the grounds or the reasons for a judgment or for an exhortation or an admonition. And in Daniel 5:21-22, Belshazzar was told why he was going to be judged. Verses 21 and 22. He's talking about Belshazzar's father, that is Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. A humbling, of course, and this is the purpose of God with Israel, with Judah, with us today. It's the same purpose. A humbling is the discipline of human pride, which is in us all. Belshazzar was lifted up in majesty. He was king, but so was Nebuchadnezzar. And God had brought Nebuchadnezzar, his father, to a realization that when you humbly recognize who I am and what my purposes are, then I will recognize you. Chronicles, the second chapter, the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 36 is an illustration again of this. Second Chronicles 36, verse 11, perhaps, for a connection. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And you've got a similar reference in Jeremiah itself, the 13th chapter and verse 18, where Jeremiah is to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Take a lowly seat. Humble yourself. And you've got a similar reference in Jeremiah 44, verses 9 and 10. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law and my statutes, which I set before you and before your fathers. So there's the basis of the theme of Jeremiah, whether it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel. The strange thing is, you know, that all these prophecies, you can put together a picture of God thinking, feeling, working, planning in relation to his people. but all the time expecting them to humble himself, as Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, Jeremiah prophesied for something like 40, almost 41 years, during the reign of five kings, two of which ruled for only 3 months, Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. The three chief reigns were those of good King Josiah, who for 30 years strove to reform the nation and its institutions, but couldn't change his heart, couldn't humble it. This is what it amounted to. And he died an untimely death, very much grieved over by Jeremiah. Then you've got the two sections which record the doings and the judgments and the things that happened during the reign of Jehoiakim, who ruled for 10 years. And this is one of the sections which is not strictly chronological. We don't know why, but that is the fact. There's no particular reason for it, and it makes no difference to the main theme which Jeremiah is unfolding. Jehoiakim was selfish, vain, and idolatrous. His reign took Judah further down the slope to destruction. He had little respect for Jeremiah and caused him much grief and suffering. But the worst of them, of course, was Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. He was weak. He followed the advice of the wrong people. He was irresolute. He didn't know what to do. He called Jeremiah his greatest suffering, and there were times when he despaired of his life. And this is another section in this prophecy which is not strictly chronological. But it makes no difference. It doesn't affect the whole picture either of the prophecies or the exhortations of God through him. It was under Zedekiah that at times he was beaten, thrown into a dungeon, and later into a disused cistern where he would have died but for the intervention of Ebed-Melech. Strangely enough, kindness was to come to Jeremiah, not at the hands of the kings aside from Josiah, with whom there was a very good relationship between Jeremiah and the king Josiah, but kindness was to come to him not at Zedekiah's hands, but at Nebuchadnezzar's hands, who in 587 BC put Judah under his power. Later, some of the Judeans revolted and forcibly took Jeremiah to Egypt, but they couldn't stop Jeremiah prophesying, and he prophesied the downfall of Egypt at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and it happened exactly as he said. The rest is silence about Jeremiah. But he shows us in this book the heart and the love of God and the care for his people and his care for the residue, those who are faithful to him, and his careful planning for their welfare. Because, of course, God has always been involved in the lives of his people. He doesn't only give us the vision of the kingdom in the future and buoy up our hopes regarding that, but he is working in our interest always in the ever-present. And this was the case during the ministry of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah, too, you've got the wonderful references to Jesus as the branch of righteousness. Now, there are several distinctive features about Jeremiah which you could look out for when you're reading this book of prophecy. One of them is the number of symbols that God uses. He uses figures, he uses acts of those who are his servants sometimes. You've got in Isaiah, for example, the illustration of Isaiah himself walking naked for 3 years, so that the people would be reminded of a prophecy which had been made regarding them and the nation in whom they're putting their trust. And you've got similar symbols and acts. You've got one in Jeremiah where he's told not to marry a woman or to have children if he were married, because the destruction that would be brought upon Judah would overwhelm his wife and his children. Hosea, on the contrary, you'll remember, was instructed to marry. You've got these various acts and various symbols which God appoints according to the circumstances. And Jeremiah has a number of them. In chapter 1, for example, you'll remember, in verses 11 and 12, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, the Hebrew word for almond is shaked. And the Hebrew word for watch, for watcher or watching, is shaked. So that there's a play on words, you, shaked, shaked. And you've just got this figure which seems to be a vivid reminder to those to whom he was revealing something in a little symbol. You've got in this same chapter a boiling pot which represented the nations in the north, boiling up in fanaticism against the people of the south, including, of course, Judah. Then you've got in chapter 13 the linen waistcloth or girdle. You needn't refer to it now. I'm just showing that there are certain distinctive features, and one of them is these figures which Jeremiah uses. He was told to hide in a rock near Euphrates a linen girdle, and then told to go for it sometime later. And he found the cloth, of course, ruined for its purpose. And it was a figure of the ruin that was to come upon Judah. Then in chapter 18, you've got the figure of the potter as an illustration of the power that God has over his people to do what he wills, just as the potter does what he wills with the clay. You've got in chapter 24 the good and bad figs. The good figs were the people of Judah whom God instructed, go into captivity. Obey my word, which he had given through the prophet Jeremiah. And they were likened to the good figs. The bad figs, of course, were those who had disobeyed God and remained in the land, and who were overwhelmed by the entry of Nebuchadnezzar's forces and the captivity, a much more rigid one that happened to those who survived. Then you've got in chapter 25 the cup of wine of wrath, which was to be drunk by the nations. And in some sense, of course, when you think of a cup of wine of wrath, we think of our cup of wine, not of wrath, but this cup of blessing, which we bless. And then you've got in chapter 28, the yokes of wood, which Jeremiah carried, and which the false prophet Hananiah broke off his shoulders. And Jeremiah was told to prophesy that that wooden yoke, which could be so easily broken by the false prophet, would be replaced by a yoke of iron. Another one, of course, another characteristic of Jeremiah is what is given in this first chapter again, in verse 4, or verse 5 of chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appoint you a prophet to the nations. And then you've got, then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. So, God shows not only his ability to foretell, as he did, of course, in the birth of John the Baptist, when he foretold the coming of John the Baptist and the work of John the Baptist, and, of course, the coming of Jesus. And Jeremiah very vividly records for us this ability of God to plan for the near future. Another characteristic of Jeremiah, which is unique, really, is what is revealed in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, how God adapts himself to the changing circumstances of nations in history. Verses 5 to 11. We must read the whole of it in order to get the real sense. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. So the principle was, you're on the wrong course. But if you change your course, then what I have planned in judgment upon you, I will alter it. You've got that in the case of Jonah, of course, and Nineveh. Nineveh, Jonah was sent with a message of judgment, a punitive judgment, a judgment of destruction on Nineveh. But Nineveh repented. But Jonah was very upset about this. He wanted the punishment still to go on. But God had established had really practiced this principle and must have done throughout history. But Jeremiah was the first through whom he revealed it. I change my mind according to the changes in a nation. And this applied not only to Israel, it applied to all nations. And this is the principle. It still applies. I believe it applied to Germany. Germany was completely destroyed as a result of what she did to the Jews. But she changed her mind and her attitude after the war in relation to the Jews. And so she became prosperous. And I think this principle was working. Britain, on the contrary, who had been the custodians of the government of the land, turned its back on it in 1948. And ever since, she's been in economic trouble and is still struggling. Well, it's Jeremiah revealed this principle, which I think is a unique one and an eternal principle, which is unique to Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah reveals the compassion, the heart, and the love of God. His compassion in his judgment. He isn't inflexible. As a matter of fact, the steadfast love which he mentions, if we glory in anything, it's that we glory in understanding and knowing him. Because of his steadfast love, his justice and his righteousness. This word steadfast love is from the Hebrew chesed. It's a word which is frequently translated mercy in the Authorized, loving kindness in the Revised, but I believe the Revised Standard Version gets nearer to the spirit of it in translating it as steadfast love, solid. His love continues. I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is the steadfast love of God. And this is what Jeremiah reveals. And he takes some of his own thoughts on this from Hosea. For example, turn to Micah, where you've got God revealing through Micah not only his own compassion and his love and his righteousness, because it's there in all the prophets, but what he requires of us in return, the same kind of compassion, of justice and righteousness. He has showed you, O man, what is good. Verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This phrase, walk humbly with your God, is a Hebrew expression which occurs only in that place, as a matter of fact. It is a walking with the same kind of understanding of God's compassion and love and righteousness and justice. Doctrine, we've got to get this in perspective, and this is what the prophets are writing about and what Jeremiah and Hosea is trying to emphasize. They're trying to emphasize. Laws, statutes, and commandments, they identify the people of God. Our doctrines identify us. It gives us an understanding of what God is trying to do for us. It sets us in the right way. It tells us the way God has established salvation for his people. And it clearly marks us out from the world. That's what doctrine does. But the fundamental response in steadfast love, justice and righteousness, walking humbly with God, this is what all the prophets are telling us through the words of God. For of course, what we have to remember is this, and this is the divine emphasis. As Paul put it in the first epistle of the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, for our knowledge is imperfect, but love never ends. Now, love was there before Adam was created and was manifested to the angels. Love will be there at the end of the kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years, in the all in all, when all the scriptures will have become irrelevant. They'll have finished their purpose. They will have finished the task for which God sent his servants. And the whole basis of God's relationship with angels and the host, which will have been immortalized through his son, the whole basis will be love. Now, this is the divine emphasis. So that doctrine alone can't save us, no more than the laws, statutes, and commandments could save Israel. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 2:25 reveals that they loved strangers rather than God. And Jeremiah 22, there's no need to turn up these, it's just the emphasis. They did not exercise justice or deal righteously with one another. Well, Israel and Judah knew their doctrines, knew their laws, knew their commandments. These things gave them their Jewish identity. But their hearts weren't right. See, what Josiah failed to alter was the hearts of the people. And Judah had not learned any lesson from the judgment and downfall of Israel little more than 100 years before. Turn to the third chapter of Jeremiah. Verses 6 to 10. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what did that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the harlot? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her false sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her false sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the harlot. Because harlotry was so like to her, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her false sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Jeremiah uses the word heart 70 times throughout this book. And he's very much like Hosea in stressing the emotional side of God. And if Isaiah could say to Israel, thy maker is thy husband, stressing the family side of relationship, because God showed himself to be the husband of Israel, he said in one prophecy, like as a mother comforteth. So you've got father, son, husband, mother. It's always the family relationship, and this is the emotional side of God expressing itself. And if you turn to Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 3, where God reveals through Jeremiah his yearning for a time like the past when he enjoyed a faithful relationship with his people. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. And you've got a similar expression of emotion in Hosea. I think this in Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, is an expression of the same kind of thing, but put in lovelier words. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Jeremiah is very kin to Hosea in revealing the family emotions of God. Now that was God speaking through Hosea, thinking tenderly of his relationship to his people when they were at one with him. Now, that God is still the same. Our Father is the same compassionate, loving God that he was then. Deeply involved in our personal lives, both as a corporate body in the ecclesia or the whole of the household through his Son, or as individuals. This is the business, if you like, the task of understanding and knowing God. Not only a God who, through his prophets, reveals wonderful prophecies of what was to happen, which we can see proven in past history, and we know for a certainty is happening today and will be revealed in the future. They, in a sense, are incidental. We haven't made them so, of course. They are incidental to the main care and compassion and steadfast, continuing love of God for his people. And that hasn't changed. We're not looking back at an austere God, even in the Old Testament. We're looking at God who is conscious every moment of time of his people. Now, this is what all the prophets reveal in one way or another. You can find these facets in Isaiah. When you put them together, you have a very wonderful picture indeed. It's in Jeremiah 2, and you needn't turn to it, that God is deeply grieved that the sons of Rechab, the Rechabites, who by their father and their forefather had been told not to touch wine and to live what we might term today good lives, they obeyed their father. And God says, you haven't obeyed me as the Rechabites obeyed their father. Every emotion, you know, that we call human, they are divine. There's no question about that. God can hate wrongly directed, as we often wrongly direct it, is wrong. It's unrighteousness. But hate directed against evil as God directs it is righteous. God grieves, God loves, God agonizes, God feels nostalgia for past close relationships. This is what Jeremiah reveals. And this is the side of God for which we should be searching. You know, even when God judges Gentile nations, sometimes I wonder whether some of us, in thinking of the future, when, as some do it, we shall tread the ashes of the wicked under the soles of our feet. And I must say, I've heard some brethren say this somehow with exultation, as if they're looking forward to the time when they'll be able to wield the stick, as it were. Even when God was exercising punitive judgment, that wasn't the way he looked at it. Jeremiah 48 is a striking example of this. Jeremiah 48, verses 36 and 37. He is judging Moab. Not Israel or Judah, he's judging Moab. And he's saying what is to happen. And in verse 36, therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir-Hiras. Therefore the riches they have gained have perished. For every head is shaved and every beard cut off. Upon all the hands are gashes, and on the loins is sackcloth. He moans for Moab. And of course the figures he uses of the flute and so on, and the shaven head and beards, are funeral symbols. They're emblems of funeral mourning. So that even when he was passing judgment on a nation outside Israel and Judah, he doesn't like the prospect, but he's just and righteous, but grieves that it has to be necessary. And this is striking, because Jeremiah brings this out in several instances. You'll see from, of course, when God chooses people. He doesn't choose us for the kind of education that we receive in this life. He chooses us for the potential that's in us. And the education that he wants, of course, is an understanding and knowledge of himself. And when he chose, as you remember in that first chapter, when he chose Jeremiah, he didn't choose him for any particular purpose because he was an outstanding personality. He chose him because he knew he would be the man who would fulfill his purpose. So that every one of us, whether we be brother or sister, whether we be young or old, God's intention is in calling us to develop the potential that is in us. So that we work with God. If we don't work with God, we can't realize it. If Jeremiah hadn't worked with God and realized what he was doing, although he was broken-hearted at times, and this comes out in this record of Jeremiah, if he hadn't worked with God, then he wouldn't have realized the potential that he was to be. See, I've set over you this day, I set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And you know, when God chose Jeremiah, he couldn't have been much more than 20, a youth, maybe even younger than that. You can't wonder at Jeremiah saying, I won't know how to speak on your behalf. And yet God telling that he is going to set up kingdoms and pull down kingdoms. Jeremiah, one of the things that you'll discover as you read this book, this record, this prophecy of Jeremiah, one of the things that you'll discover is the heart and the feelings, the emotions of Jeremiah, as well as those of the Lord. There was a bond between the Lord and Jeremiah of suffering. If God could grieve that he has to punish Moab, you can understand what he felt in having to punish Judah. Hosea brings this out again. The 11th chapter and the 8th verse of Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom of Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. How can I put you to destruction like the events that took place at Admah and Zeboim? That's what he's saying. And my heart turns over within me. Well, you've got Jeremiah 31, verse 20. You've got similar sentiments. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. But of course, it's Judah defeats that purpose of love that God has in Judah by rejecting him. So the fault of both Israel and Judah was the same. They made little effort to know God himself. Turn to Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. And then Hosea 4, verses 1 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So these are the facets of the character of God that Jeremiah reveals, besides, of course, the 51 prophecies which are there to be found. And lastly, I would like you to turn to Jeremiah 23 first, where we have the loveliest light of all shining in hope for the residue of Judah at that time. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. And you've got the same promise in chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Thus, if we study the prophecy or the book or the record of Jeremiah, we shall find in it the God who not only loved Judah and Israel, but who loves his people at all times. We shall find something of the heart of the man Jeremiah, who loved and gave himself for his people, as Jesus was later to do in the greater sacrificial atonement. The faults and failings that beset Judah and Israel, the people, are the faults and failings, you know, that beset us. They're very human ones. Either we want to go our own way, or we go the way of God. We humble him, humble ourselves under his mighty hand, as Peter said. And finally, we live to know so much about the branch of righteousness that neither Judah nor Israel of the time of Jeremiah knew. So we close with something from Jeremiah 33, the same chapter, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.